Good evening. Welcome to Beit Emmanuel, week of Yom Kippur. So let us begin with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Asher Kedishanu B'Mitzvata B'Tzivanu Le'Esoch B'Divrei Torah. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be engaged with the words of Torah. Hareini Machasher Atzmi Be'Adon Yeshua HaMashiach Hazadech Shehu Lechem HaKayim VeHaOr HaAmiti Mapsi Teshuat Olamim Lekol Shomav. We hereby join ourselves to the Master Yeshua, the Messiah, the Righteous One, who is the bread of life and the true light, the source of eternal salvation for all those who hear him. Amen. Okay, so this coming Shabbat, Erev Shabbat, is also Yom Kippur, or Yom Kippur, depending on how you want to pronounce it. Both are actually correct. It just depends on your accent. It's also known as Yom HaKippurim. You may have seen it as that as well. Won't go into this tonight other than to throw it out for you. Yom means day. And when it has HaKippurim, you have the Kaf, which we've learned means like. Purim, the holiday Purim. So it's a day like Purim, is literally what that means. And so there is a connection between Yom Kippur and Purim. And we could spend the evening talking about that, but we won't. Not this year anyways. So something for you to look at. This evening, we're going to spend a little bit of time. We're going to do a couple of portions from the Yom Kippur liturgy. It's a liturgy that would take 8 to 10 hours to do if we did it all. So we're going to do, obviously, a very short selection, but two of the most popular aspects of it, as well as you can learn a Hebrew melody, and you're just learning to actually just sing scripture, and we'll talk about the importance of that. And we'll talk about, keeping with our theme, the shadows of Messiah in Yom Kippur. So our Hebrew lesson for Yom Kippur is from the Apostolic Writings, has been our theme in the shadows of the Messiah. It's from the beginning of Luke chapter 11, verse 30. It's just the opening words there. And I will read it, and then I will translate it, and we'll talk a little bit about it. But it'll come back up a little bit later when we talk about Jonah. So the beginning of Luke chapter 11, verse 30, reads like this in the Hebrew. Ki ka'asher haya yonah le'ot. Okay, ki ka'asher haya yonah le'ot. So ki, we've had ki a lot. It's, what does anyone know what ki means here, this one? Just kind of a generic for or since kind of word. Ka'asher. Now, we haven't had ka'asher a lot. We've had asher. But ka'asher really means the same thing. Anyone remember what ka'asher means? Relative pronoun. Okay, so kind of also has many translations. Context dictates sense, just as, because. So for, just as. I used to like this word when I was learning Hebrew in class. Haya! Right? Haya! It's the past tense verb, so was. It just was. But that's how you have these different ways you remember vocabulary. Haya! So you chop it in half, it's past tense. It's over. So, haya is the to-be verb, was. And then, Yonah. And keep in mind, in Hebrew, there is no J. That's always coming from a yeah sound. So, Yonah, what does Yonah sound like? Jonah. Nice. So, for just as, remember verb, then subject in Hebrew, for just as Jonah was, Le'ot, a sign, more specifically, a prophetic sign. And what this is getting at in Luke 11, verse 30, is it's basically saying, for just as Jonah was a sign for Nineveh, Yeshua was saying, I am a sign for this generation. And so we're going to actually kind of confront the idea. Most people think the connection between Yeshua and Jonah, or Yonah, is the resurrection in the 3 days and so forth. And I'm not saying it's not, but that's not the only connection. In fact, that's not even mentioned here in Luke 11. The actual sign of Jonah isn't the resurrection. The actual sign of Jonah is Yeshua himself and his message. Just as Jonah and his message to the Ninevites, Yeshua was saying, that's who I am in this generation. Because what was Jonah's message? Repent. What was the original gospel message? Repent. So Yeshua came carrying Jonah's message. Okay, and so that's what Luke 11, verse 30 is establishing in that connection. And we're going to talk a little bit more this evening about Jonah and Yeshua, because one of the traditions that you do on Yom Kippur, and it's something you as a follower of Yeshua can certainly do, is you read the book of Jonah on Yom Kippur. You read the book of Jonah. Okay? And so we're going to look about that this evening. So, ki kasher haya Jonah le'ut. Okay? For just as Jonah was a prophetic sign. Okay? So let us say this together. Here we go. Ki kasher haya Jonah le'ut. All right, very good, very good, very good. We'll keep our iPad on a little bit because we're going to use it in a second. I want to talk now about a portion of the Yom Kippur service that is known as the 13 Attributes of Mercy. And they are listed there for you on your sheet. And it's actually just scripture. It's coming from the book of Exodus, chapter 34. It's verses 6 and 7 of Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And throughout the Yom Kippur liturgy, and really throughout the fall festivals, starting at Rosh Hashanah, throughout the prayer services, this comes up as a refrain that's sung, okay, continually throughout. And where this comes from and why it's done, the 13 Attributes of Mercy, in Hebrew, they're called Shalosh Esrei Medot, or Yod Gimel, which is 13 Shel Rachamim. But it comes in Exodus after the people had committed the sin of the golden calf. Now, if you follow the chronology carefully in Exodus, does anyone remember what the date was when the sin of the golden calf occurred? We've talked about it before, but does anyone remember? Remember the month of Tammuz and so forth? Okay, well, there's just some homework. Okay, but if you follow along with it, the date where the second tablets are given, because remember Moses gets so mad, he breaks the first set. The second tablets are given, which in essence is Hashem forgiving the people, that happens on Yom Kippur. Okay? And so after the people have committed the sin of the golden calf, remember Hashem is not happy with them, Moses is not happy with them, Moses is fearing what's going to happen for them, and so he wonders how they will ever gain favor in God's eyes again, how will they ever be restored after such an amazing sin. And so he basically in Exodus 34 kind of bemoans that. And God's answer is the 13 attributes. In other words, what you have here, remember in the Hebrew thought, Hebraic thought, words are powerful. Words are creation. We were created by words. In the beginning, God said, words have the power to create. We know this too. Our words can destroy people. They can destroy worlds. Our words can uplift people. And so in Hebraic thought, words have the power to transform. And so Hashem's answer was these 32 words. And there's significance in the fact that it's 32 of them. But these 32 words are the key to reversing any transgression against me. Okay? And the Talmud in Tractate Rosh Hashanah, Folio 17b, actually describes how this goes down. Remember, it kind of gives us the rest of the story. A couple of places in Scripture, Isaiah 6, for instance, also in the book of Exodus, it describes seeing the backside of God, and you see this train and so forth. Well, what do you think the Jewish mind thinks that train is? It's not the thing a king wears. That's a Western mindset. Think of a Jewish mindset. What would be flowing behind a Jewish man? His talit. And so the Talmud describes that when Moses is beseeching and interceding for the people and wanting to restore them, Hashem puts on his talit. Puts on his talit, and Moses sees the back and sees the flowing of his talit. And he hears Hashem say these words. Okay, these 32 words that contain 13 attributes. In English, it simply says, this is the good old King James, "And the Lord passed before him," that's Moses, "and proclaimed," quote, and here begins the 32 words in Hebrew, the Lord, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, sin." I bet you thought those were synonyms, didn't you? Why are they listed out? We'll talk about it. "And that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children and to the third and to the fourth generation." So according to the traditional interpretation, here are the 13 attributes in that text. The first attribute is the Lord, Adonai. And that is just referencing that he is the eternal one, he's the source of life, he's everything you think about when you think of God. And then the second attribute is the Lord, or Adonai. So what's going on with the repetition of his name? Well, this is to remind Moses and us that he is the same before we sin as he is after we sin. He doesn't change. His disposition towards us does not change. And as this whole text indicates, his disposition is one of mercy and compassion and forgiveness. He's the same before the transgression. He's the same before the golden calf as he is after. So Adonai, Adonai. Number three is God, or El. That is the name of God that means judge. But it's also the generic term for God, which means it's applying to the nations. And so he's also the God for the nations. Rakum, that's compassion. Specifically, kind of the compassion a mother would have for a newborn child. So it's compassion, it's mercy, especially, again, maternal, but also the same kind of mercy you would have for the downtrodden. Gracious, especially towards the undeserving. Slow to anger, describing his patience as he's waiting for our repentance, giving us time to come to our senses. Abundant in kindness to both the righteous and the wicked. Faithful, it's actually coming from the Hebrew word emet, which not only carries the connotation of faithful, but truthful. He's faithful and truthful. Extending kindness to the thousands of generation. This means he's taking into account the merit of our worthy ancestors. In Hebrew, this is known as zechut avot. And before you dismiss it, that's the key, one of the keys to why Yeshua's death still matters to you 2,000 years later. The merit of those who've gone before you. Forgiving iniquity, that's defined as wrongful deeds committed with premeditation. That's iniquity. In Hebraic thought, iniquity is not just a synonym for sin. It means premeditated sin. Transgression, that is a wrongful deed that's committed specifically with a rebellious spirit. And sin is a wrongful deed that was committed inadvertently. So often in our liturgy, we'll say, forgive us for the sins we know and the sins that we don't know. Because we realize, as sinners, sometimes we can get so meshed in the mess, we don't even know what right and wrong is anymore. And then canceling, vinache, canceling punishment for those who are repentant. So the Lord, another understanding is, I am He before you sin. The Lord, I am He after you sin. God, merciful to all, Jew and Gentile. Gracious to those with merit, those who've repented. Compassionate to those without merit, as I wait, that's the next one, patient, wait on you to repent. Abounding in kindness for those who so need kindness. And faithfulness or truthfulness in spite of our faithlessness. Assuring love for 1,000 generations for those who connect to the covenant. Forgiving iniquity, again, when you sin deliberately. Forgiving transgression when you rebel maliciously. Forgiving sin when you do so unintentionally. And granting pardon when you repent. So throughout the liturgy, it gets interrupted on Yom Kippur with the singing of this passage from Exodus. And that's what's on your sheet. The Hebrew reads like this, because we're going to listen to it being sung 3 times. First time, just listen. It's an easy melody. Second time, for those who picked it up, join in. And by the third time, most everyone should be able to join in. And you'll be participating and joining your voices with what Yeshua would have done on Yom Kippur when he was in synagogue or when he was at the temple. He would have sung this text. Okay? So it sounds like this in Hebrew. Adonai, Adonai, El Rahum Vechanun, Erech Apayim, Ve'rav Chesed, Ve'emet, Notzer Chesed, La'alafim, Notze Avon, Vafesha, Ve'hata'a, Ve'nache. Okay, so that's what it sounds like. So let's take a quick listen here. Important. And if you can think of it in terms of mathematics, several things going on here. 13 attributes. Why is 13 significant? Review, I've taught this before. 13. These two Hebrew words are 13. Echad, which is one, but more specifically the divine one. And so it's a oneness with God. And Ahava is love, the love of God. And so these 13 attributes are expressing how one becomes one with God and how one experiences the love of God. Then also remember the context of how it's given. Moses is saying, look, we have made a very bad connection. And in fact, it's so bad, it's shorted out the entire city. How are we going to get this whole city back up online and running? Those words, those 32 words, are the program to get things back connected and up and running. And so in these days of awe, as they are called, these 10 days from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur, these days of awe are specifically focused on repentance and turning around, introspection, and getting reconnected to God. And so reciting these and thinking about them, not just merely reciting them, but meditating on them, contemplating them, listening to them, is how you go about affecting that change, because the words have the power. And so it's not just like, oh, wow, these are 13 different ways to describe God. It's much, much deeper than that. You've been given an incredibly powerful formula of repentance and connection that creates a oneness and an experience of love. And it allows you to connect to God's most innate disposition, His compassion, His kindness, His mercy. Okay, and so that's why it's such a powerful part of the liturgy in these 10 days of awe, especially on Yom Kippur. And that is, the melody you just learned is the traditional melody that's sung in most places of worship on Yom Kippur. Okay, so that's part of the 13 attributes of mercy. So when you're going through Exodus 34, just don't skip over that and be like, ah, it's just 13 different ways of describing God. As I've said many times, when we beseech God by a certain name, It's more than an adjective. It's an attribute. And more specifically than that, you're asking God, as below so above, to activate that attribute. So again, if you fall on your knees and say, oh, merciful God, you aren't just describing God as merciful. What are you actually asking? Give me mercy, or oh, loving God, or oh, forgiving Father. What are you doing when you do that? What are you really doing? You're wanting to pull down that specific attribute of God, not just describe them, not just fancy talk. A lot of people, unfortunately, that's kind of how they fill out their prayers. They just say a bunch of phrases they've heard from Scripture and don't really know what's behind those phrases. But what's behind these 32 words and these 13 attributes is how you go from the sin of the golden calf to being restored to full fellowship. That's what's behind these words. And I believe we'll get into it a little bit. The sin of the golden calf, even for us, is about an attachment to the things below, an over-attachment to things below to the expense of things above. And so it corrects that. It's the tikkun for that. It's the elixir to the poison. Okay, different metaphors for what these words do. Okay, and very prominent throughout the liturgy. In the course of being in the synagogue all day, you would say these dozens and dozens of times. Okay, so Yom Kippur is followers of Yeshua. So what do we do with Yom Kippur as those who follow Yeshua, who know Yeshua to be Messiah? Well, the day of Yom Kippur comes to us with many traditions, specifically traditions of somber reflection and introspection. The divine injunction from Leviticus 23, verses 27 and 29 and 32, as well as Numbers chapter 29, verse 7, is to humble your soul, or to afflict your soul. I think we've talked about that before. That actually means to fast, to deprive yourself of things below, so that your mind will focus on things above. That's the divine injunction for what you do in Yom Kippur. Okay, that's actually what's written in the scriptures. Okay, so this particular day teaches us that this is an appointed time. Remember, it's a moed. Moed means an appointment with God. And more than any of the other moedim, Yom Kippur is a time to stop and ponder where each of us need to seek repentance, restoration, and correction, not only before Hashem, the Lord, but before our fellow human being as well. I can remember, I guess it was probably going on 8 or 9 years ago, 7, 8 years, I don't even know, when I began to have friendships with rabbis, that on this time period between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, they would contact me and say, ask for forgiveness for any sin that they have committed against me from the previous Yom Kippur to this Yom Kippur. And I'd be like, well, we haven't had a fight, and they're like, well, it's anything I've even thought and never said. And you're like, man, what's up? And I guess we do need to talk. But what they were doing was they were drawing the energy that's for this appointment, that it's a time to reconcile, to restore relationships, not only with God, but with one another as well. So it's a time to get things in order. It's the time of year, the appointment with God and with your fellow human, to make an honest evaluation of how you are progressing, and we'll use some church talk, how you are progressing in your sanctification. Okay, that is, how are you progressing and becoming more and more like your Messiah, the one you follow, Yeshua? Such an evaluation is healthy, and it's proper. Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, admonished the Corinthians, saying this, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Yeshua Messiah is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? So Shaul was saying, it's good to sometimes slow down and take inventory of how you are progressing in your relationship with Yeshua and how you are progressing in relationships with other people. And this, in particular, you can do this any of the 365 days of the year, for sure, but this is the especially important time to do it. And so when we study the traditions that encircle Yom Kippur, we may feel a sense that many approach the day as though the manner in which one humbles themselves is directly related to whether or not they will be received by God. He works righteousness, if you will. That's usually kind of the knee-jerk reaction of a follower of Yeshua is, I don't have to do anything because Yeshua's done it all and I'm done. I don't even want to talk about it. It's the knee-jerk reaction. Okay. Imagine if your spouse had that knee-jerk reaction of, I married you 30 years ago, I don't need to talk to you anymore, we don't need to grow in our relationship anymore, we don't need to have anything to do with one another anymore because we got married 30 years ago and I said what I had to say back then. Great relationship, right? Okay, so avoid the knee-jerk reaction. Okay, because this is where we do well to remind ourselves Yom Kippur is both endorsed by not only the Torah, which is eternal, but it's also in the apostolic writings as well. And this is also where we do well to remember that a commandment It's not about works righteousness. It's not about legalism. It's about connection. And so it's never a bad thing to connect to God, right? So it's not about doing something in order to receive favor or to be blessed. It's about connection. And so if we approach the festivals, Yom Kippur, any of them, with the goal of simply connecting to Hashem, and by growing and becoming more like Yeshua, then we'll avoid any of those things that make our knees jump, okay? So certainly as believers in and followers of Yeshua, we remember Yom Kippur. But we do so in order to connect to Hashem in powerful ways that are especially manifest right now because it's the appointment for it. It's your 2:30, okay, or whatever it is. It's your appointment. And it's a time to reinforce the infinite compassion of God towards us as children, especially the compassion that was given to us through the Messiah, Yeshua. And so even as on Yom Kippur, when you are saying those 13 attributes, even in English, and we have to do it in Hebrew, I just did that because some of you I know like to hear the melodies and so forth, but you can begin to understand, well, how were each of these attributes manifested and given to me in my Messiah? You see, so it begins to take on that kind of connection. Isaiah the prophet spoke about the Messiah with these words. This is Isaiah chapter 42, the beginning verses. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street." By the way, that's part of why Yeshua told people to be quiet. He's fulfilling prophecy. He wasn't supposed to be making a lot of ruckus. "A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice." Now, just as we've learned commandment is connection, we've also learned judgment and justice is what? Realignment. This is why time, during the month of Elul and up to Yom Kippur and Tishrei, it's common to recite Psalms every day. And because the Psalms have the ability to bring about repentance in a very powerful way. So you read them each day. And multiple times, it still always catches me in the Psalms. David prays, judge me, God. And you're just like, who would ever say that to God? No matter if you're David, Solomon, you can pick any biblical character. Who still would have the chutzpah and even the... Who would want to ever tell God, judge me? If you understand it from the way we've been taught it in the West. But if you understand it from the Hebraic mindset, David is saying, man, I am out of whack. Put me back in line. Realign me. Yeah, it might be painful. It might. Sometimes if you go to the chiropractor, it isn't painful, right? It feels kind of good, right? Crunch and all that. But that's what David is praying. Realign me. Get me back in line. I'm not right with you. I'm not right. I'm crooked. Realign me. And that's what the Messiah, part of his judging the world and bringing justice to the nations, isn't that fearful, I'm going to get you, I'm going to make you pay, I'm going to punish you. It's he is bringing realignment to the nations that have gone after false gods, that have trusted in things of below and the materialism. We've been trapped in all this below, and he's going to bring realignment. That's what the Messiah brings to the nations. That's the judgment and the justice he brings. And so when he sees the bruised reed, he doesn't break it. When he sees the dimly burning wick, he doesn't extinguish it. He brings it justice. He brings it realignment. So the metaphor of the bruised reed or the dimly burning wick, a bruised reed is one that is bent over because it's been injured. A dimly burning wick is one that seems to have run its course and is therefore of no lasting value. And many people think of themselves in this way, or they certainly feel this way. And one of the prayers that is in every morning, it's in the morning prayer, But it also reoccurs in the Yom Kippur prayers, is you straighten the bent. Bringing forth this idea from Isaiah that the Messiah straightens the bent. That's the justice. He takes what's crooked and he straightens it out. And so our relationships, our past, our present, our choices, these things can have us so bent over and so severely out of whack that we may feel we're beyond repair. Or like a dimly burning wick, that we really have nothing more of value left in our lives, that we've run our course. But that's not how the Messiah, Yeshua, looks at us. He neither breaks the bent reed, nor does he extinguish the dimly burning wick. Rather, he straightens the bent, rekindles the light of the soul. He acts in faithfulness to bring forth that which is according to his own righteousness, and his compassions are new to us every morning. Because his faithfulness is great. Those are not only all pulled from the prophets, those are all pulled from the prayers to say during this time of year. And so when Shaul wrote in Romans 8:1, there is now for no condemnation to those who are in Messiah Yeshua, he was intending for us to know that all of the suffering that should happen for our bad choices and for our ill-chosen words and for our gossip and our slander, all of those things that the suffering and the that requires from that, that has been taken care of by our Messiah. For he took all that was against us, all that would have condemned us, and as Paul says, Shaul says, in Colossians 2:14, he nailed it to the cross. And of course, we got to stop there, as we always do when we get to that passage. He did not nail the Torah to the cross. He did not nail the law to the cross. What did he nail to the cross? The condemnation of the Torah, the condemnation of the law, which is death. He nailed death to the cross. In other words, what we deserve, because that's the result of transgressing the Torah, right? The law is death. That's what he's nailed to the cross. That's what he's taken away. Not the Torah, as he even says many times. Is the Torah, is the law bad? God forbid, no. God forbid, right? So he nails the condemnation to the cross. And therefore, we can say with the psalmist, Psalm 103, that our sin is as far as the east is from the west, so is our transgression removed from us. And the love of God that's been poured out within our hearts, that's proof of which is the abiding Spirit dwelling in us. The seal and the guarantee that he accepts us as the beloved. Those are all quotes from Shaul in 1 Corinthians and Ephesians. And so on this awesome day of Yom Kippur, here's what we do. Here's what we do as followers of Yeshua. We do a sincere heart inventory, and we do sincere teshuva, turning, repentance. And may the love and compassion of God and his Son Yeshua be all the more precious to us as we do that. And may the contemplation of his greatness produce in us an unquenchable sense of joy and praise to him for his infinite and all-encompassing compassion. It's an ironic thing, both Tisha B'Av, which is another fast day, and Yom Kippur. The traditional understanding, or an outsider's perspective, is because these are fast days, these are really sad and somber days. But they're actually not. They're incredibly joyful. They're supposed to be. Because think back to the very first Yom Kippur. Moses, the people have made this huge guffaw. And imagine them seeing Moses come down with new copies. New copies. That's joy. That's restoration. Okay? And as we're going to see a little bit later, the fasting isn't about depriving yourself to punish yourself or to suffer. It actually has an elevated reason. But we're going to get to that in a little bit. So summarizing this a little bit, the fall festivals began last week. We gathered on Rosh Hashanah, or just before Rosh Hashanah began. 9 days following Rosh Hashanah is Yom Kippur, known in Hebrew as the Day of Atonement, discussed in Leviticus 16 and Leviticus 23. On this day and this day alone, the Kohen HaGadol, that is the high priest, could enter the most holy place and put the blood of the sacrifice upon the Aron HaKodesh, that is the Holy Ark of the Covenant. on the 9 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are designed to give one the necessary time to repent and to ask forgiveness first of God and then from those whom we've sinned against. So Rosh Hashanah is the beginning of this, and you kind of got 9 days. 9 days of introspection, 9 days to just do a good inventory of where you're at spiritually. It's a time appointed by God Himself for us to consider how we've treated others and to seek forgiveness in how we've acted. And we know Yeshua is the Messiah, and so we can rest in knowing that His atoning work assures us of the forgiveness of those sins. And we know Yeshua as our Kohen HaGadol, our High Priest, who is before Hashem on our behalf, just as the shadow did in the days of old, where the Kohen HaGadol entered the most holy place on behalf of the nation. Part of the tradition of Yom Kippur is prayer, fasting, doing good deeds for people, and charity. Hopefully no one's going to say you shouldn't do those things. That's what always, the knee-jerk reaction always gets me, because I'm like, so we shouldn't be nice to people, we shouldn't give to charity, all because we're in Yeshua, right? Because we're saved by Messiah, I can be mean to you, right? So these are commendable acts. Not so that you'll be saved, not so that you'll be special and more special than someone else, but so that you connect. You connect not only to Hashem, you connect to your Messiah. These are the things He did. So some of the traditions that surround Yom Kippur are fasting. Usually it's for 13 years old and above. They fast from sundown on the ninth day of Tishrei until sundown on the 10th. And remember in the Gospels when Yeshua was inquired about fasting, what did He say? When you fast, when? What's that automatically imply? That His followers are going to do it. So you don't get to say, because of Yeshua, I don't have to fast. Because He said, when you fast. Also, remember when people approached Him and said, hey, John's disciples are fasting, and these guys' disciples are fasting, yours aren't. What's His answer? Well, that's because I'm with them right now, but when I'm gone, they'll fast. They'll fast. Okay? Another tradition is what's known as Kol Nidre. We're going to do a little bit of Kol Nidre this evening. It means all vowels, by the way. Kol, all, nidre, vowels. All vowels. It's a small portion. The small portion we'll do is where you ask forgiveness for the vows that you've broken, whether on purpose or by accident. In other words, it's a time to ask forgiveness for any time you didn't keep your word. In other words, put it in the way our Master, our Messiah would, for all those times where your yes was not yes and your no was not no, right? That's a lot to go through in a year. And so Kol Nidre is asking that any promises you've broken, that you'd be forgiven, but also that you just be released from all of that, that you just get to start over, that you just give me a clean slate. I got to start over. I've really made a mess of things. And so during this service, it's traditional to wear white. It's traditional to wear white on Yom Kippur. It's symbolic, obviously, of purity, the purity of life we have before Hashem. But it also represents a higher spiritual state. White, if you will, and I don't like usually using this terminology, but I'm going to do it. White is kind of the color of heaven. If you're in a liturgical church where the pastor wears stoles that are different colors in different seasons, he wears white when he's wanting to emphasize kind of a reality that's beyond time and space, such as the day of the resurrection, the day of the incarnation. It's all white. It's all white. So white is a it's representing, I don't even like saying symbolic because as below, so above, it's a sacramental kind of thing. It's Yom Kippur, and I think we'll get to this later. Yom Kippur, there's Hebraic thought teaches that your soul kind of has five compartments to it. each one higher than the other, making up the whole. But, and that on Yom Kippur, your highest part of your soul is particularly active. And so you're wearing white is portraying the heightened sense of spirituality. It's as if you're in heaven, you put it that way. Saying that's another reason, by the way, you fast on Yom Kippur. Because guess what? You're not really going to be needing to do in the Olam Haba. You're not going to really need to run to McDonald's to get you a cheeseburger and so forth, okay? Things are going to be a little bit different. And so the not eating and the not drinking and the wearing white isn't about asceticism. Isn't about being smacking yourself in the back and punishing yourself and so forth. It's about living out a higher spirituality. And so tradition has it to wear white for that reason. Also, it easily can remind you of who you are in Messiah, that your sins have been cleansed, that you are cleansed. This is, you think of the book of Revelation, when Yochanan, and when he describes who he sees, what are they wearing? White. Transfiguration, when Yeshua is revealed to them in a higher state of reality on the Mount of Transfiguration, what do they say? He's so beaming white, it's whiter than bleach. I mean, we can't even describe the whiteness. That's why we wear white. So those are things to think about. So wear white this coming Friday. Easy thing for you to do. And when you do, be mindful of it. Don't just do it. Be mindful of it. That'll help you elevate. Be mindful of who you are in Messiah. Wear it with a purpose. Another tradition is Yizkor. It's a special time. That's a special time to honor members of your family or friends who've died in the past year. Kind of in the liturgical church tradition, All Saints Day. A fourth tradition is the reading of Jonah, the reading of the book of Jonah in the afternoon, because it teaches about God's mercy and forgiveness, especially to the nations. And then the shofar on Yom Kippur, the shofar is blown one last time for a very long blast at the close of the day, which marks the end of Yom Kippur and the fast. So those are some things that go on Yom Kippur. And remember, they go on because it's all about connection. So when you do them while being mindful. It's the same thing that would go on a Sunday morning, no matter what tradition you come from. If someone's going to be baptized, you would hope that they aren't just doing it, right? You would want them to be mindful of, as I'm descending into the water, it's as if I'm drowning and dying, and as I'm being brought out, I'm being resurrected out of the grave and coming out brand new. I mean, you want them to be mindful of these things. And then when you're mindful of it, it becomes reality. And when it becomes reality, it changes and transforms who you are. And so when you wear white, don't just put on a white shirt and some white pants. Remind yourself why you're wearing white. So those are some things you can do. We've done the 13 attributes. We'll do Kol Nidre in a little bit, our little small portion of Kol Nidre. Kol Nidre is about 35 pages long. We're going to do a few pages, just so you can get the flavor of it. Yonah and Yeshua. As I just said, the book of Jonah is read during Mincha, which is the afternoon service of Yom Kippur. Jonah is a powerful shadow of the Messiah. I had originally intended that tonight would be just a study on Jonah for that reason. And the problem is it's too big to do in an evening. Jonah relates to Yeshua more than just the 3 days business. It would take probably 6 classes to cover Jonah. One of my favorite professors, my favorite Hebrew professors, wrote a commentary on the book of Jonah. And we were talking on the phone about different things, and that came up. And he said, "Well, the final copy hasn't been sent to the publisher. Would you like to read it, you know, before it comes out?" And I was like, "Sure. I mean, it's the book of Jonah. I mean, look in your Bible. What is that? 3 pages? 4 pages? Okay. The thing is, like, the bar is downloading, and I'm like, man, I got a slow internet connection. What's going on? It's over 650-page commentary on Jonah." Okay, and here's the real kicker, and I'm actually going to see him in 4 weeks at a conference. He never mentioned that it's read on Yom Kippur. One sentence in the preface. He never talked about its connection to Yom Kippur, or any of its Jewish connection, in 650 pages. It's still a good commentary, but I was just like, really? Really? You never talked about, like, your Messiah sat and listened to that on an afternoon? Yeah. So, what I'm going to do for this evening is give you a gloss. So, I'm not going to go in depth, but I want to give you some things. Maybe you haven't heard about Jonah and the connection to Yeshua, or you haven't heard about Jonah at all. That is, I'm going to pull from not only the Midrash and the Talmud and the rest of the story kind of stuff, I'm also going to pull from the early church, the things the early church taught, the guys that knew the apostles but didn't know Yeshua. So I'm going to put together what they understood and taught about Jonah, and when you hear these, you'll understand even more shadows and connections. So, here we go. The book of Jonah begins without any formal introduction that would provide dates for us. And it really doesn't provide any information about Jonah's background, only that he's the son of Amittai, which is significant because names are never just names, and that he was sent to Nineveh. According to the Midrash, Jonah is the son of the widow of Zarephath, the very boy that Elijah the prophet raised from the dead. In Judaism, he's understood as the boy Elijah raised from the dead. His mother was an Asherite and his father was a Zebulunite. The Midrash continues by describing that Jonah became the disciple, one of the disciples of Elijah. Remember, Elijah had a school. He had a seminary. And Jonah became one of his disciples and he eventually achieved the spiritual status equivalent to Elijah. And though he lived in the northern kingdom, he would not worship in any shrines, and so he and his wife made annual pilgrimages to Jerusalem. When visiting Jerusalem during Sukkot, the final fall festival, during the ceremony of the water libation, the Midrash says the Holy Spirit came upon him. And Jonah was also, according to many traditions, the young man whose axe head Elisha recovered. If you know the story about the axe head, there's another mysterious young man. That's Jonah. Elisha anointed him for the office of prophet, and Jonah was the prophet that Elisha sent to anoint Jehu. According to one story, the Lord sent Jonah to prophesy against the city of Jerusalem and to predict the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And when the people of Jerusalem repented, the Lord postponed the judgment, but the people of Jonah's generation despised Jonah for bringing that message. And so they accused him of being a false prophet. Okay, shadow there. He goes to Jerusalem and says, if you don't repent, this place is going to be destroyed. And they hate him for it. And they persecute him for it. And they run him out of town. Okay? Jonah lived to be 120 years old. We would spend time on that because that's significant. You need to find out who else lived 120. And whenever Hebrew scriptures describe someone dying at 120, don't get wrapped up on if they really lived to be 120 or not. They're actually telling you about how they lived their life. 10 times 12. There's also passing mention of the prophet Jonah in 2 Kings 14, verses 25 and 27. Which does allow us to construe the context for the life of Jonah. In the passage in 2 Kings 14, we're told that Jonah came from the city of Gath-Hepher. This is fascinating stuff, by the way, guys. Gath-Hepher. Guess what that is? That's the city of Nazareth. Jonah is from Nazareth. He's actually just this tiny bit outside on a road between Sepphoris and Nazareth, which Sepphoris is on one hill and Nazareth is over here. So, in fact, the tiny village that is there today is Mashhad, and there is a marker there that attributes that as not only where Jonah is from, but where he is buried. So, Yeshua and Jonah are from the same place. And that's what we're in Israel often tell people, because When you're in the land of Israel, you become focused on walking in the footsteps of Jesus and of Yeshua, and you should. But then you forget, this is where Elijah walked, and Jeremiah walked, and David killed Goliath, all right here too. And so when you're in Nazareth, it's like, Jonah was born here too. Jonah grew up here too. And so it just becomes, you see how small the scripture is, you see how cyclical it is. So the passage also tells us there in 2 Kings that Jonah predicted a period of expansion and restoration during Jeroboam 2, circa 760 BC. Makes Jonah roughly a contemporary with Amos, ministering to Israel as a prophet not much more than a generation before the Assyrian deportation of the northern kingdom. In Jonah's day, the wicked city of Nineveh was one of the capital cities of the rising Assyrian Empire. Ashur-nasir-pal II kept his palace there, and ultimately Sennacherib would decorate the walls of the Nineveh palace with the campaigns of his destruction of Judah, including of having Hezekiah described as being like a bird in a cage. And already in Jonah's day, the Assyrians had established a reputation for barbaric cruelty. But despite the threat of Nineveh, Israel enjoyed a golden age of peace and prosperity during Jonah's day. There was a time to be a prophet, and it was in Jonah's day. Okay, none of this Jeremiah business and, you know, the weeping prophet and some of the other guys. Jonah had a good job. Okay, it's easy being a prophet when everything is going well. Okay, it's kind of being president when the economy is booming, there is no war and everything, approval rating 90%. Okay, that's Jonah. Prior to Jeroboam taking the throne, Nineveh dealt Damascus a blow so hard that Syrium, Damascus, never recovered to hassle Israel again. And I do mean ever again. And after that, internal problems and threats to Assyria's own borders crippled the empire and kept the Ninevites home for a while. With both of these adversaries temporarily out of the picture, Israel flourished. King Jeroboam II expanded Israel's territory. The text says his borders were Hamath and the Sea of Araba, which is the Dead Sea. While Uzziah, his contemporary in the southern kingdom, combined an expansion that had been unseen since Solomon's day. So the kingdom was huge. Everything was going good. Israel took control of the trade routes and the land. Prosperity flowed. 2 Kings 14 sounds as if the writer has actually transferred a prophetic oracle into the narrative. That is, 2 Kings 14, 25 through 27, just may in fact be Jonah's original oracle, the way he said it. Seems to be kind of the way the book of Kings and Chronicles runs, it's the official court records, and so it seems to be putting something in quotes there, if you will, from Jonah's mouth. Now, as I said earlier, the connection or shadow of Jonah to Yeshua is far deeper than just the resurrection and the 3 days in the belly. The Jonah story had a heavy influence on the Gospels in general, and there are lots of verbal tally references and subtle connections if you know to look for them. A quick one. Yeshua compares his ministry with that of Jonah. In other words, as we learned in the Hebrew lesson this evening, part of the sign of Jonah is Yeshua himself and his message of repent. As Jonah was to the Ninevites, Yeshua was to his generation. Yeshua and Jonah had the exact same message and came from the same town. Yeshua also contrasts Nineveh's penitence with that of his generation. He compares his message of repentance with the preaching of Jonah. He points to Jonah's 3 days in the fish as a sign portending his 3 days in the tomb. And he refers to himself and his message as, quote, something greater than Jonah. But the allusions to Jonah are particularly strong in other places. I'll give you one, not the only one. In the sleeper in the storm, or Yeshua is snoozing in the storm. The gospel writers make use of verbal tallies, that is, similar language and constructions, to describe the storm. The disciples rouse a sleeping Yeshua and the resulting calm. The following is a blending of Matthew 8 and Mark 4. And behold, there arose a fierce gale of wind and a great storm on the sea. How does the book of Jonah begin, right? when he's on the boat. It's using the same language if you look at the text. The waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Yeshua himself was in the stern asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Save us, for we are perishing." And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush and be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" The men were amazed and they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this? And what kind of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Strong allusions to Jonah on several levels, each requiring its own study, if you will. We won't do that. But one allusion is that Jonah reminds us that Yeshua came in the spirit and the power of the prophetic tradition. Okay, and the ancient prophets. He was a prophet of his people. Many of Yeshua's miracles echo that of the prophets. The story prepares us to make the association between Jonah and Yeshua. The reaction of the disciples parallel the reaction of the sailors in the Jonah story. After seeing the sea calmed in Jonah, the sailors say in verse 16 of chapter 1, they feared the Lord greatly and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and they made vows. They forsook their idols and they turned to the God of Israel. Likewise, the disciples became very much afraid and had a similar transformation in their view of Yeshua. Another reason Jonah is read on Yom Kippur is its reference to the Torah. Specifically, Jonah quotes the 13 attributes. What do we know by that? When he quotes the 13 attributes, what does that tell us about Jonah? He studied his Torah. And he also knew that when he had messed up beyond all repair to the point of where he's in the belly of Sheol, he knows to say these 32 words to get himself out. Okay? So Jonah in his prophetic spirit had perceived that the Lord had decided to spare Nineveh. He's not happy about it. He launches a complaint against the Lord, explaining that this was the very reason he had fled to Tarshish in the first place. Chapter 4, verse 2. "For I knew that you were gracious and compassionate, God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from calamity." Where have we heard these words before? Okay, so right there, Jonah alluding to the 13 attributes revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai after the sin of the golden calf. Gracious, kanun, the Lord has been, we're going to see that this also is found in the apostolic writings. Kanun, the Lord is gracious, showing favor even to those who do not merit His favor, forgiving our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, Ephesians 1:7. Compassionate, rakum, the Lord is full of rakum, compassion, and is merciful, James 5:11. Caring for His creatures just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. Erechapayim, slow to anger, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is slow to anger, deferring punishment, not wishing any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Verav chesed, abounding in love and kindness. The grace of our Lord is more than abundant, 1 Timothy 1:14. He displays the richness of His kindness and the tolerance and patience, Romans 2:4, which leads to repentance and the surpassing richness of His grace and His kindness towards us in Messiah Yeshua, Ephesians 2:7. So Jonah knows the Torah, and he knows that God's essential nature is to be compassionate and forgiving. And he doesn't like that. He doesn't like that God is going to be this way towards Nineveh. He fears that Nineveh would repent and that God would relent from judgment. On a deeper level, Jonah knew that the Israelites would not heed the prophet's call as the Ninevites had, and that eventually they would be conquered by the Assyrians, of which Nineveh was the capital city. Remember, Jonah's a prophet, and he knows, hey, Nineveh's going to repent. My people aren't. And those people are going to, God's going to use those people to override my people to punish them. He knows how this is all going to play out. And he doesn't want to. He's trying to put a wrench in that. And as a side note, by the way, in Jonah where it says he bought a fare for the boat, He didn't buy fares for boats in the ancient Near East. What do you think the Hebrew actually says he did? It's not a bus. You don't buy tickets. He bought the boat and the crew. He was the owner. That's the actual Hebrew. That's how bad he wanted to get the heck out of there. He bought the boat and the crew. Why do you think they weren't messing with him? He was their paycheck. He was their boss. Okay, if he were just a passenger, come on. Okay, so just a side note there. So, Jonah knows prophetically what's going to happen, how this is going to play out, and how his own people are going to reject his message, but the nations are going to accept it. Shadow. The nations are going to accept his message of repent, the kingdom of God is near, but his own people are going to reject it to the point that those who don't speak his language are going to overcome him and his people. Shadow. Right? Jonah knew the nations would embrace the gospel message before his own people would. Jonah felt such despair over the salvation of Nineveh that he asked God to take his life. Which brings us to an interesting passage in Jonah, chapter 4, verse 5. Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. And there he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. And the Lord had asked Jonah in verse 4, "Do you have a good reason to be angry?" Jonah replied by setting up a shelter, literally a sukkah, for himself on a hill outside of Nineveh where he would wait and see what God would do. Jonah's sukkah, like those used in the festival of Sukkot, did not provide complete protection from the elements. The sun beat down upon him mercilessly as he waited to see whether or not Hashem would fulfill his prophecy. So Hashem decides to give him a simple object lesson. He causes a leafy plant to miraculously grow up overnight. Okay, we're going to talk about what is this leafy plant. This is where you got to understand prophetic visions are never literal. Okay, he causes a leafy plant to miraculously grow up overnight, spanning the sukkah, providing Jonah with shade. And Jonah, verse 6 of chapter 4, was extremely happy about the plant. The next day, however, the Lord appointed a worm to attack the plant. He sends a scorching east wind. The plant withered and died, and Jonah was again exposed to the beating of the sun. And again he begged God for death, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Chapter 4, verse 8. That should already let you know there's more than the literal. No one's going to say, "It's so hot, I'm going to beg God to die right now." Okay, but it's kind of your clue that something deeper is going on. So Hashem spoke to Jonah, pointing out that Jonah had more concern for the life of his shade plant than he did for the city of Nineveh. The basic point, if you care as much for the life of this but one plant, how much more should I, as Hashem, care for those 120,000 souls in Nineveh? But here's where you let Scripture interpret Scripture. The Bible often compares human beings to plants, which spring up one day and wither and perish the next. Just like in Jonah's story. For instance, but not exclusively, Isaiah 46 and 7. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. Psalm 103, 15 and 16. For man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. So in this light, Jonah's plant is a biblical metaphor for a single human life, namely Jonah's life. And the Lord is revealing to Jonah his selfishness. He's concerned for his own life, though he did not plant it or cause it to grow. Instead, every human life is a gift from God. The death of the plant symbolizes the death of a human being. When the plant dies, Jonah is wanting to die. He is not, however, concerned for the lives of the Ninevites. The lesson is, if you are concerned for your own life, should you not also be concerned for the lives of others? In perfect shadow form, Yeshua teaches the same lesson, and here's where Jonah pops up in your Gospels covertly. Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, verses 43 and chapter 7, verse 12. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, and everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. This is an essential and basic lesson of Yom Kippur. Before we beseech God for mercy and pardon, we must first extend mercy and pardon to others. Again, a shadow of Jonah that finds itself in the teachings of Yeshua. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verse 15. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And so Hashem is trying to show Jonah his selfishness and how he's only thinking of himself. And Hashem is saying, look how concerned you are about yourself. How much more should I be concerned about those 120,000 people that I created out of my own breath that are in my image? That's his point. Okay, the Nila service. We're going to have to skip that next year because I want to do the Kol Nodre service. The Nila service is where I was actually going to take you on a Sod level trip there with the fifth level of the soul and what happens. But Kol Nodre, I've attached for you some pages in your handout from a Messianic Machzor. That is a Messianic Siddur prayer book for Yom Kippur. Just a small portion, as I said, it's about 40 pages. What I want to do is I'd like for us to read together Psalm 51, and then I'll instruct where we'll go next. We'll kind of do a few things. But let us read together this portion from Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. You will not despise. By your favor do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. If you'll turn over, we'll read together from 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Yeshua His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. I'll say the Lord's Prayer for us in Hebrew, and you can follow along. Avinu shebashamayim yitkedesh shimka, tavo muchotecha yatzeh ratzonecha, kavah shamayim kin baretz, ed lechem uchenu tein lanu hayom, uslach lanu achateinu, kafishi kokim gam anachnu, lakotim lanu, ba'ot ve'inu l'dei nesion, ki em kotzeinu min hora, ki laka hamlecha, Amen. And we'll recite together Kol Nidre, all vows, except on yours, the gray box didn't cover. Toward the bottom where it says, from the Yom Kippur, don't recite that. On that page to stop, on or whereby we may be bound, and go from that to the next page. So let us say together as we seek to be released from any promises we made that we cannot keep, any vows we made that we should not have made, or any time our yes was not yes and our no was not no. All vows, prohibitions, oaths, and consecrations, whether called konam, konas, or by any other name which we may vow, or swear, or pledge, or whereby we may be bound, from this Yom Kippur until the next Yom Kippur, may it come upon us for good. Regarding them all, we regret them henceforth. May they be deemed absolved, forgiven, annulled, and void, and made of no effect. They shall not bind us, nor have power over us. The vows shall not be reckoned vows, our prohibitions are not valid, nor our oaths valid oaths. And I'll close by saying of the opening verses of Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Amen. So this coming Friday evening, as followers of Yeshua, enter into it with the mindset of spiritual inventory and just being honest with yourself, but also celebrating what you've been given through our Messiah, that our sins have been forgiven, and that we have this amazing connection to God through Him. And so wear white. It's easy. It's something you can do. You can wear white, but know why you're wearing white. When you're fasting, when you fast, my disciples will fast when I'm not with them. When you fast, don't think about it in terms that you're depriving yourself. Think about it in terms of you're elevating yourself to a level where you don't need anything of this world. That you're detaching yourself from any attachment you may have to this world, to stuff, to money, to power, to addictions, to anything. You're elevating yourself above it. That's part of what fasting does. It refocuses your mind, and you can never explain it until you do it and you experience it. Elevates your mind to a different reality. And so it's not about depriving or about punishing and all of that. It's about elevating and detaching yourself from things physical and attaching yourself to things above. So though, and read the book of Jonah. So wear white, fast, and you don't have to go a 24-hour fast. Go breakfast to dinner. I mean, it's about your connection. It's about the connection. And it's also okay if you take medicine and you got to eat a cracker so it absorbs and you don't get an ulcer. That's okay too. Okay? It's a cracker, not a combo meal at Burger King that you need to get the medicine down, okay? So there, it's not about the rigidness of it. It's not about the rigidness of it. It's about what allows you to connect to Hashem and be mindful of what's going on. So those are easy things to do that you can take advantage of this time of year and this season and this appointment. It's not burdensome, right? It's connection. All right, let us close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.